We're starting a new series entitled Serving with Style. It's preaching with style by the looks of it this evening, yeah? I had a previous engagement which required a suit beforehand. So, serving with style, and this evening we are looking at the servant's mandate. You know, sometimes when we start talking about serving at church or about finances, it seems like there's a bit of an elephant in the room. You wonder what we're getting at. Just to be honest with you, there are certain serving teams where we are struggling at times to find the people to serve for a variety of reasons, whatever that might be. In the current format that we have, we don't have the number of people to run that ministry effectively. Now, that may mean that we need to change the format, the way that we do things. And the reason I'm saying this is not to guilt trip anyone. It's just the reality of the situation. I'm saying this now at the beginning because I don't want you to sit during the sermon wondering if I'm trying to subtly get you to fill in rota gaps. If that's what I'm trying to veer towards, because that's not my intention. I'm not interested about filling in rota gaps. I am interested in making disciples because that's what we're called to. And whilst there is, you know, a structural element to making disciples, the organization of the church is there to serve the organism that is the church. It's not the other way around. We're not here to serve a system. We're here to serve one another. It's about making disciples. People come before programs and relationships come before rotas. And in this letter to the Colossians that we've been looking at the beginning, Paul opens with these words, chapter 1, verse 28. He, Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Fully mature in Christ. It may be as a result of this sermon, as a result of this series, you join a serving team. And that is great. We would love to welcome you on, and we appreciate you for that. But you may also feel the need that you need to step back from a serving team for a time. And you know that's okay too, and we want to give you permission to do that. And we appreciate you for that as well. We appreciate you for who you are. Because our goal isn't to get a full rota. Our goal is to grow into maturity in Christ. And so the application, the focus this evening is not join a serving team because we want to use you. The application is let us serve one another in whatever form that takes, whether that's on some official rota or not, because this is what we've been called to as disciples of Jesus Christ. So how do we fulfill this calling? Well, do turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So what does it mean for us to set our minds on things above? Now, well, it doesn't mean that we've got to suddenly become, you know, celestial interior designers. So we've got to imagine when we're going to put the golden heart, where we're going to put the Bible. And this isn't some sort of mystical meditation. Actually, Paul criticizes that earlier on in the letter. Rather, in the context of Colossians, the heavenly perspective is one that is shaped by Christ, one that is shaped by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, and by his ascension. If you flip back to chapter 1, in Paul's opening prayer, in verse 9, he prays that the readers may have a heavenly perspective, that the Holy Spirit reveals God's wisdom. And that's God's wisdom that defines right living, bearing fruit in every good work. Chapter 1, verse 10. But it also empowers right living. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 13. Strengthened by God's power, having been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, being brought into God's kingdom through Jesus. The heavenly perspective is a life that's exemplified by Jesus, but it's also a life that's made possible by Jesus. And we heard the same thing in our second reading from John 13, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. As Jesus was doing this, he was teaching his disciples two things. He was giving them the example of the type of life that they were to live as his disciples, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of service. John 13, 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Defining right living. But he was also teaching the absolute necessity of receiving his ultimate act of sacrifice. That you cannot live for Jesus until you have first received what Jesus has done for you. He says to Simon Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It empowers right living. And these two lessons underpin New Testament ethics. These two things always go together. They have to go together. We're not only told the type of life that we are to live as Christians, but we're also told how we're empowered to live that life. You don't have one without the other. And sometimes it's easy to miss that link in scriptures, especially when we're reading letters, when we're reading epistles, because we tend to study, we tend to hear passages in isolation. If you're doing a sermon series, you're doing it over a series of weeks. So sometimes we miss those links. And that's why we've encouraged you before, you know, read epistles in one sitting as you would with any letter, so that we see these links. Because how God expects us to behave is never to be understood without reference to the gospel, what God has done for us. A heavenly focus looks at what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ, what it is that he has completed, and then what it is that he is wanting to do in us, and what it is that he's wanting to do through us. Now, this earthly perspective that we're not to have, you know, the earthly perspective is self-obsessed, it is self-driven, it focuses on self, it tries to fix itself. It's devoid of both love and power. An earthly perspective is self-seeking. Just look at verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. This isn't an exhaustive list. The lists of vices that we get in Scripture, they're usually specially chosen to speak to the cultural context at that time. But all these things here are underpinned by this desire for self. That I have desires, I have needs, and these things must be met, and they must be met in whatever way. So long as they're met, that's what's important. That earthly perspective is one that is self-seeking. But notice as well, the earthly perspective is also self-helping. Going back to chapter 2:20. Now, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. If incentives and threats could change us, all Jesus needed to do was come down here and write a book. Just write a new rule book, and that would suffice. Now, I could stand up here and give all manner of reasons why you should, why you must, say, join a serving team. Now, and many of you might, but it wouldn't necessarily mature you in the faith. When I was at school, there were subjects that I did because I had to do them. Because we were told, that's what you've got to do. Now, I even excelled at those subjects, but I didn't have a passion. I didn't have a desire for them. And as soon as the option came that I could drop that and I didn't have to do it anymore, I did. I wasn't changed by it. I just played by the rules so long as I had to. As soon as I could get away with not doing it, I didn't do it anymore. Well, you know how it is when perhaps you were younger and your parents said, go upstairs and clean your room. Your room's a mess. You need to go upstairs and clean it. So maybe you didn't run upstairs. Maybe you casually went up eventually. And you cram everything that you can under the bed. And you shove it into the cupboards. And it looks okay. And at a cursory glance, your parents, you know, they might be satisfied to believe that everything looks in order. But the reality is we've just, you know, got better at hiding the mess. Still there, it's just hidden. But that isn't God's purpose for us. He doesn't want things to look right. He wants them to be right. And at best, what we can do is we can hide the mess. We can just cover it up, hide the mess in our lives and cover it up. But the more we sweep under the carpet, the more trip hazards we create. That's not what we've been called to. So what is it that we should do? As we said, set our mind on the things above and not on earthly things. A heavenly focus that looks first at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and then what God wants to do in us and through us. So as we come to this call to live as servants, notice the progression that we've taken to get to verse 12. Colossians 2:20, since you died with Christ. And then 3:1, since you have been raised with Christ. And then since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self in 3:9-10. And then we come to 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. And let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That this is through Jesus, this is the life of community that we are called to live, putting others before ourselves, looking to the needs of others, not our own. So, you know, we don't meet together to receive. We meet together to give. And in so doing, one another's needs should be met. I take an illustration from the body, you know, that the hand doesn't look after itself. The hand can feed the mouth. The mouth feeds the stomach, and then the stomach nourishes the hand. It takes care of itself by taking care of the other members. We don't really come to receive, but to give, and in so doing, we do receive. And yet, whilst we're called to carry one another's burdens, we also, you know, bear our own load. Now, someone once said that marriage is about meeting halfway. Don't believe it. That's just rubbish. That's not true. That's not Jesus' teaching on marriage. That's not Jesus' teaching on discipleship. Now, there have been times in my life where I've got to only just 51% of the way. And I've complained to God because I've been making all these steps forward and it doesn't feel like this other person has even bothered with 1%. And it's about time that they made a move. I've done my part. Now it's time for them to do their part. And at those times, God taps me on my shoulder. Now, what credit is it to you, Paul, if you love those who love you? Even sinners love those who love you. Now, Paul, why are you concerned about what that person needs to do? You follow me. You follow me. Sometimes we can get concerned about all manner of things. Jesus calls us to follow him, and following Jesus is a life of self-sacrifice. Loving as he loved, forgiving as he forgave. You know, we don't have a category of love for this. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. God's love is such that he lays down his life for his enemies. Forgives his enemies. That's not a category of love that is within ourselves to achieve. This sacrifice that Jesus gave, it wasn't a sacrifice that was honored by man. Now, we look back on it now through the lens of God's revelation, through God's honoring, through the resurrection, through the ascension. But this wasn't a sacrifice that was honored by man. No one stood on the road applauding Jesus for what he was doing. They jeered, they mocked him. He was despised, he was rejected. Sometimes we forget what crucifixion meant for a first century audience. This wasn't anything glorious in the world's eyes. This wasn't anything that was praised. It was foolishness. It didn't make sense. A crucified Messiah does not make sense. How can God's chosen, promised ruler be rejected and cursed by God? To all intents and purposes, it seemed like a vain sacrifice. It was foolish, but in it, God's wisdom is revealed. In it, God's love is revealed to us. And I'm thankful that Jesus didn't meet us halfway. God didn't say, I'm going to meet you halfway. He just kept going till he met us where we were at. And in the light of that, in the light of Christ's love, I realize more and more how little I truly love. In the light of God's definition of what love is. How little I really love, how little I really sacrifice for others. How much further I need to go, how much more I need to be changed. And yet, because Jesus has met us where we were at, it's more than just an example. Because it means he's made a way for us. He said to his disciples, I need to go ahead of you. You can't follow now, you will follow after. He's met us where we were at so that we can be changed, so that we can begin to live this life that Jesus lived. That this isn't, these words here, that they aren't just an aspiration. This is the calling that God has given us. And the power to live that calling is through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ. That because of what Jesus has done for us, we can be changed. We can begin to live this. As we set our hearts, as we set our minds on the things that are above, as we look to Christ, what he has done, and we are changed. And in the light of that, as I see that, and my heart cries out, God, you've got to change me. I need to be changed. Where I am is not good enough. But you can change me because you have made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ. So in accordance with your promises, in accordance with your power, change me. Make me willing, make me able to take up this cross and follow your Son, Jesus Christ. So that we together as a community, as a body of believers, may serve, may love one another, you know, in whatever form that may take. Let's pray. I just want to invite the band to come up. So they're going to lead us shortly in a song, The Servant King. And I also want this song to be a prayer as we sing this song, that we reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And that we see this not only as an example of what we're called to, but also the power of God that enables us to live that life. That what we couldn't do, Jesus has done for us, so that as we share our life in him, we too can share in that. So, Father, we pray, just as Paul prayed, that through the wisdom that comes by your Spirit, that you would, Lord, open our eyes, our hearts, to see that heavenly perspective, to see the ascended and risen Lord Jesus, to know what it means to follow Him, to live that life of love, but also to be changed. Lord, that You would change us. We have, as of ourselves, we cannot love as You love. But we thank You that You have not left us alone, that You have made the way through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that You have sent Your Spirit to empower to change us. Lord, change us, that we love in this way, laying down our life joyfully for one another, or for love of You, and for love of one another, as we follow Your Son, Jesus Christ, as we take up that cross, as we follow the servant King. Amen.